John 3, we're looking at uncommon things we believe, and I have two or three verses to set the stage for the topic we will discuss today. We will probably need next week as well. The uncommon thing we believe that I want us to see today is that we believe the Bible teaches that a Christian can fall from grace. And I will say from the very beginning, it's something that should not happen. God is willing and ready and anxious to forgive us as Christians when we sin. And the fact that we can confess our sins and He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, it is something that should never happen. It would have to be a very much an habitual sinful action over a period of time that we completely ignore for us to be in a position to lose the grace that is part of the Christian walk. So it shouldn't happen, but it can happen. And several verses speak to that. Am I okay? Does everybody hear me okay? Several verses speak to that, and one of them is an unusual verse. It's John 3, and we read verse 17 often when we're talking about sin. It's one of my go-to verses, I suppose. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And God did not send His Son to take all the fun out of our life. He did not send His Son to condemn us. That is not the purpose. He sent His Son to save us, to allow the possibility of salvation. But the next verse speaks to our subject matter today. John 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Now remember, the theme or the reasoning for John's writing the gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So the word belief is there often, and it's so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then when you go to the book of Acts and many other locations, what is it that belief causes someone to do? And belief causes them to look to the things required. Acts 2, verse 38, what must we do? They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, in order to have sins forgiven, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, be added to the church, and have a guilt-free conscience, bringing several things together. So belief is only the beginning, but it is what John highlights. But listen to the next part of verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's monogenes, only begotten Son. That tells us something. We must be in a relationship with God and moving toward dealing with our sins. And for us to suggest, well, let's not tell anybody about this, and that way they won't be convicted of their sin. What did that verse just tell us? We're condemned before God. We need the information in order to believe and then move to that which is required of that person who is choosing to be a part of that spiritual kingdom. We need to know, because we stand condemned. The thing inferred here, which is rarely talked about, is when is the age that we are accountable to God for our sins? It's the age of accountability. We used to hear that growing up. I did. I'm the only one that talks about it anymore. I've never heard it talked about or written about for decades. What is the age of accountability? There's not a set age. It's different for every person. But there is a point when we have to deal with sin at an age that God holds us accountable for that sin. Most people I would suggest most of us were probably baptized between 10 and 16 years old if we were raised in the church. If we were raised in a circumstance with parents who worshiped regularly and made us aware of those things, I think the age of accountability is much older than that, because there's a lot of maturing that needs to take place for a 17, 18, even a 19-year-old. But at some point, I am accountable to God for my sin. And that's when I need to do something about the sin that's in my life. So verse 18 doesn't tell us that don't tell anyone, because then they will be safe because they're in a saved relationship out of ignorance. No. If we don't believe, we're already condemned. The condemnation for our sinful behavior is already in place, and it requires us then to do something about it. The second verse I want us to look at is found in 2 Timothy 3. When people suggest that a Christian cannot fall from grace, my comment is, then why do we have the New Testament? Why do we have Scripture that would go around the writers of the New Testament? Why would they go from church to church talking to individuals, telling them how to live, how better to live, and how to deal with sin in their life? And it speaks in a common sense way that apparently it's possible for someone to be taught wrong, to believe error, or to need to receive some further instruction. And that's what 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17, and 4, 2 tell us. What are the five uses of Scripture? What are the five uses of Scripture? 2 Timothy 3, 16, all Scriptures God-breathed is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And then if you look at verse 2, preach the word of chapter 4, preach the word, be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage. So what are the uses of Scripture? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, and encouraging. All of them. If we're going to be faithful to teaching and instruction as it would relate to God's Word. And those religious bodies that brag about never talking about sin, we don't talk about hell, nothing negative in our assembly, are ignoring two of the five uses of Scripture. Because there can be a need of rebuking and of correcting. The rebuking is trying to get someone back on the straight line, my words, getting them back on the straight line in a loving way so that they'll be right with God. It's a little different than correcting. You're rebuking. Maybe this is what you think, but because they haven't been taught, perhaps. But the rebuking is a different aspect, but certainly the correction. You were taught this, and let's go to Scripture. Let's see what God says about this subject matter. Tommy?
I have a little bit of a fear. There's a lot of books that circulate around where people come to use them for devotionals every day. They kind of are meant to kind of make you feel good. Those have no rebuke or correcting.
Yep. Yeah.
I have read things before that have made me feel black and blue.
Yeah.
I have shortcomings and I need to change.
Yeah. If we need the rebuking or the correcting, and I would suggest we all do in some areas especially, not necessarily every area, but in some areas. But we do need all five aspects of the use of Scripture. If someone cannot fall from grace, why rebuke and why correct? If it doesn't matter. I suggest that it does. I suggest that these verses would tell us something. I want to show you from history where this principle came from. From my research and the best of my abilities, this is where these ideas came from. Plato had a view of God and his sovereignty was taken to develop a philosophy holding matter to be evil and spirit to be good. And that's the Gnosticism of 1 John also. Gnosticism derived from that principle. And the idea that matter is evil and the spirit is good. And anything I do in one aspect doesn't necessarily affect the other, the Gnostics took it to say. Whatever I say or do doesn't affect my spiritual side, the Gnostics would believe. And John was written against the Gnosticism, who were practicing this aspect. Augustine, influenced by Plato, disassociated works done in the flesh from having anything to do with salvation. And how could that which was thought to be evil do any useful thing? So Augustine just added a statement to it, but it's certainly a similar belief. Calvin further developed Augustine's theology to come up with a concept of God's sovereignty that left no place for humanity to contribute anything, even secondary contributions. He believed any contribution man might make would compromise God's exalted place above the creation. And that's where Calvin began his teaching of a certain number are predetermined, and nothing you say or do will change the selection that's already been made. Though not believing there were any conditions to salvation, Calvin avoided universalism by having God simply pick some to be saved and some to be lost. You know what universalism means. The word universe would speak to a large, a whole, but universalism is everyone will be saved. And there are people in the religious world today who will surmise that God is loving and how could he send anyone to hell? And so they would suggest, because God is loving, that no one will be sent to hell. Thus, they believe in universalism. Scripture does not even make that possible. Since man has nothing to do with the process, no conditions, the gift was only offered to those God willed to have it. So in other words, God chooses, we don't participate really, and that leads to many other issues, but it leads to this concept that we cannot lose our salvation. We cannot be unfaithful, if you will. Now, some of you have just come in. I want to be sure you hear what I said at the very beginning. There's no reason for a Christian to fall from grace. And I would even suggest it's almost as if they want to, because God is easy, willing, quick, wanting to forgive us. So he wants us to acknowledge and come to him. So it's almost as if we want to fall from grace, because we reject it, leave it, don't go back to it, whatever words we might use, that would suggest, I think Scripture teaches that we can fall from grace. And we need to turn to 2 Peter 2, verse 18. We'll read a few other verses, and we'll go between the two principles. will go between them for the next few minutes. 2 Peter 2, verse 18. He's talking about false teachers and their destruction, chapter 2. And he makes it very clear that they are at variance with the teachings of Christ, Peter, as coming from God. Verse 19, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves to depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome. Now, be sure you see what he is saying. This is someone that's acknowledged God, they've acknowledged Christ, they've looked to Christ as Savior and Lord, but they get entangled back in the world, and they're overcome by the world. And that's the key phrase. If someone gets entangled, but comes to God and makes it right, that's not who we're talking about. If someone is made aware of their sin in their life and they confess it, God being faithful and just and will forgive them of that sin and cleanse them of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9, that's not what we're about to talk about. This is someone who's entangled and overcome by life circumstances. And then Peter said, they are worse off at the beginning than they were at the end than they were at the beginning. What's the worst spiritual condition someone can be in? To have chosen Christ and then reject him and leave him, to be overcome. Why is that worse? Because someone who hasn't yet been taught, someone who's not aware of Savior and Lord, grace, Calvary, all the things associated with salvation, they can still hear about that, and they can still learn of that, and they can choose that. But after you've chosen it, if you're overcome by the world, that position is the worst of all. Because there's no other Christ, and you've rejected Christ. You've been overcome by the world. Tommy?
There's a verse in Hebrews that says, if we go down that path, we have made a mockery of Christ and crucified him again.
And we're going there in a minute.
Okay.
Yeah. That's all right. But he doesn't stop there. Peter doesn't stop there. Verse 21. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. So they responded, but now they were overcome. And it would be better that you never knew it if you're going to reject it eventually. Because there's not another teaching, there's not another Christ, there's not another sacred command or way of righteousness. And you've rejected what you at one time chose. You were overcome. Now be sure you hear that. We're studying Romans 8, the benefits of the Christian. Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true. This verse isn't talking about that person. Because that person is in Christ. And they remain in Christ. And they walk as though they were in Christ. And all the things that we're going to say from chapter 8. Vern, did you have a question or comment? Let's not go there yet. That's next. Yeah. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are next because it's clearly talking about this. So there's no question that you can be in a worse situation than the situation you would be in outside of Christ and not knowing about it. And that is to know about it, choose it, and reject it. And I'll say again, and I believe it with every fiber of my spiritual being, don't ever turn your back on any family or friend who are unfaithful. You be a source for them to come back. Don't ever think that they can't come back. God is ready. The prodigal son, the father, that's God standing there. God wants us to come back. And he doesn't care how long as we do it before the end of our life. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. It's too late then if we don't do it while we're alive. Don't ever think or say to someone who's unfaithful that it's too late. They can't come back. They need to be encouraged to realize it's serious. And verse 22 and 3 and 4 can be part of a teaching. But God is ready to forgive us. That's the beauty of the blood of Christ. We are willing to confess that sin, and he is faithful and just. The faithfulness speaks to even if it's been 20 years. The just speaks to the reality that he doesn't break any rules. He doesn't break any rule to forgive us if we are confessing sin. It's just. It's justice. And it's clear. I want to read 1 John 1, verse 7. And? Yes. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to his vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. And he's just drawing a picture of a circumstance that's undoing, if you will, cleanliness. Or two phrases that they would have understood. I don't want to think about them very long. Especially on a day when we have a fifth Sunday fellowship. But the worst position someone can be in as far as their soul is to be an unfaithful, habitually unfaithful Christian. And they've rejected what they once accepted. And it's suggesting a final rejection. It's a final rejection. And when does that happen? Let's just be sure we say it. When I breathe my last breath. Until I breathe my last breath, I can repent and come back. But once I breathe my last breath, it's too late. It's never too late. I don't care how many years are involved. God is faithful and just when we repent of our sins. Even the same sin over a long period of time of having a problem with the same sin. That's the reality for many of us. You would be shocked at some of the things that cause others to be drawn into the possibility of sin. But I would be shocked too of some of us. You're still struggling with that, and you've been a Christian how long? But that's the desires that are within us. And Satan uses the desires to deceive us toward disobedience that can lead to spiritual death. That's the pathway of sin that James gives us. Comments or questions there, Tommy? Yeah, full recovery. Yeah. Rings, the fatted calf, robes, everything, full forgiveness. Yeah. 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 But you can, but we don't know. I had a serious conversation with a youth minister a number of years ago who, as a young Christian, went astray, did some things that he shouldn't have done. He came to his senses, repented of them, and everything was fine. And he was in youth ministry. But I discouraged him from doing something. I said, be careful if you start talking about the things you did when you were 14, 15, 16 years old to give the impression that it's okay for you, youth group, to do that because you will come back and make it right. That doesn't always happen. Some people go back into the world as young Christians and don't come back. They liked the taste. It was addictive. And now it's got hold of them. Many of the things that are difficult for young people have an addictive nature to them. Cigarettes, beer, alcohol, most drugs. There's an addiction there. So be careful when you talk about those things that you don't give the impression, and if you do those things, everything's okay because you will come back. You need to be sure to realize they might not come back, and don't make it seem automatic. Don't give the impression that there's a guarantee when you are my age, telling of his history, that you will come back to the Lord. You don't know that. But I said there's another group of people sitting in your classroom. And you need to know this too. There are some people sitting in that classroom who have very high levels of commitment. They are very mature. And when you talk about doing those things as a Christian when you were 16, they're going to lose a confidence in you because they can never see themselves of having done that. So you're potentially losing both sets of people, those who are weak in conscience and those who are strong in conscience. Be careful when you tell your stories from the past, is the message. Because some of them, they will lose respect for you because they won't ever see themselves as ever having done those things. And they'll think less of you. They're thankful that you came back. But they'll think less of you for going that path. I may be wrong, but I believe I'm right. And he received the teaching, the encouragement, the rebuking, if you will. He received it and I think was able to brag a little different. And that's what it sometimes comes across to. It comes across as bragging. Well, I did this, I did this, I did this, but I came back and I'm complete and there's no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but glamorize it, another word. Yeah, you're glamorizing it. You're giving the impression that they automatically will come back. That's not a guarantee. They can, but it doesn't mean they will. It doesn't mean they will. Turn to these Hebrew verses. We arrived in Vallejo a year ago this week. And the Wednesday night class was finishing a study of Hebrews. They had just finished 6 and 10. And I was disappointed that I didn't get to talk about these verses. I could have, but I chose not to. We were on other passages. But listen to Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, No sacrifice for sins is left. So this is deliberately sinning. You know it, and it's deliberate. You know the truth, but you're not living it. You're deliberately keep on sinning after you've received the knowledge of truth. No sacrifice for sins is left. There's not another Jesus. There's not another gospel. And once you reject that, there's nothing else. You can go back to it. And let's be sure that we're understanding that's for certain. But if you don't, but let's listen to me read a corresponding verse. 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Deliberately sinning or walking in the light. That's the contrast. We're going to see different terminology in our sermon this morning from from Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. It's not an accident that we're linking them together today. So walking in the light is contrasted with someone who's deliberately, and I'll use his words, deliberately keep on sinning after they've received the knowledge of truth. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. He just says our eternal destination involves a judgment that we should fear, and it involves raging fire. And this is one who deliberately keeps on sinning even though they know the truth. And let's be sure we say it. And they don't confess that sin to receive forgiveness of that sin. Let's be sure that this isn't saying it has to happen. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Hebrews is filled with Old Testament principles. And the writer made his audience remember something that they would have accepted. They would have appreciated as being truthful. Under the law of Moses, those who rejected it died without mercy, but it required witnesses. How much more severely, compared to the law of Moses, how much more severely do you think a man or woman deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Three things that are associated with that person who's deliberately keeping on sinning, not repenting, after they've received the knowledge of truth. They trample on the name of God, they trample on the blood of Christ, and they trample on the Spirit of grace. You're treating it unholy, to say it mildly. For we know Him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "the Lord will judge His people." But don't stop there. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You don't want to face God at judgment having deliberately kept on sinning once you understood truth. I was at a congregation for 12 years that one of the members did not ever want us to sing a song. I understood why, but he was making a mountain out of a molehill. You've heard that statement. Just a little talk with Jesus. I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in. But now when sin comes into my life, I have a talk with Jesus and everything is all right. And the song, he said, makes it too easy to do that. But it is just confessing our sins in the name of Christ to the Father to be made right. There's only so much you can put in the words of a song that have melody and rhyme and fit the cadence. Okay? So you're saying just a little talk with Jesus. Well, it is just having a talk with Jesus. It doesn't have to be an hour long. It can be, Father, I've sinned again. Please forgive me. I've sinned again. It can be a short, little talk with Jesus. But what it is about? What are you wanting to accomplish? What are you admitting? The song doesn't ignore those things. But he had a problem. It's just a little talk, making it trite, making it less than important. I'm not sure all that he associated with that. There's no reason for someone to die in their willful, habitual sin. And those two words are the words to describe the persons that we talked about in 2 Peter 2 and Hebrews 10. It's habitual and it's willful. How many times do I forgive someone? Peter asked, 7? The complete number? Oh, no. 7 times 70. And what that doesn't say is at 491, God's going to turn his back on us. What that says is when you confess your sins, no matter what, no matter when, I'm there to forgive you. It's complete, personified. The numerology of the Jewish culture, you can ask for forgiveness over and over and over again. There's a point where you don't need to tell me that you've confessed sin to God and made it right. If I don't know about it, if it's not public, you don't need to tell people. You've done what God requires of you. It would be appropriate from time to time to say I'm still struggling with some sin in my life and I want you to pray for me to be stronger. That would be more appropriate if it's a private sin, something you do, no one knows it, it's a sin of the heart, it's a sin of the mind. But asking for prayers is always appropriate. But you know what? And I won't say this. I don't want to regret what I'm about to say. Terry and I, from time to time, struggle with what we put in the bulletin because every one of us, we had 97 people here last week. Every person here last week could probably give us 5 names that they would like for us to pray for. Is that probably true? Do we need every member to give us 5 names to put in the bulletin to pray for? It's not practical, but it's okay to ask for prayers for my family or pray for those who are struggling in a general sense. And God knows who we're praying about. God knows who we are concerned about. But I say that to say this. In the same way, as we acknowledge sin, every one of us could end up on the first 12 rolls in an auditorium every Sunday. Why? We're sinning saints. And there's sin in our life. But we have the ability to confess it, to have it forgiven, and the cleansing take place without coming and making what some religious groups call the altar call. I can do that privately with confidence that I'm being forgiven. And all of us need the prayers to be stronger, to be faithful. And we just need to understand the power we have and the position we have with God because of our relationship and the ability to pray. We all have that wonderful relationship with God. Tommy?
One of the things that has always helped me, and I learned this a long time ago, in order to kind of stay on the straight and narrow, is to understand how much our sin is hurtful and ugly to God. It's a dreadful thing. Here you have this holy being that we're trying to have a relationship with, and you have this stuff going on over here. It's hurtful.
It hurts the heart of God. No question. We can't finish, we have 4 minutes, without reading Galatians 5:4 and without reading Hebrews 6:4 through 6. It's repeating some of what we've said, but it's from Scripture. Galatians 5, verse 4, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." If we put ourselves as Christians back into a law-keeping system suggesting that I need to earn my way, the church at Galatia, we're going to leave the freedom in Christ and go back to the law. They were so close to the law, it was hard for them to leave the law. They were Christians, but they kept wanting to go back to a law-keeping system. And when you do that, you have fallen from grace. And to us today, you can't earn it. Romans 8, verse 2, the freedom or the need to earn, we saw last Sunday morning. We're free from the need to earn our way. The law of the Spirit freed us from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, verse 2. And so these things are commingled. Hebrews 6, 4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." They were baptized, the Spirit dwells within them, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." These are people who fully were immersed in their Christian life, fully immersed. If they fall away. 2 Peter 2, if they are overcome. Same principle. If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, what can change in this verse? If they come back. If they come back and repent. If they fall away, here's the reality. If they come back, here's the reality. There's no question that it's permanent unless they breathe their last breath. But that's not what he's talking about. And then the verses that we read from 2 Peter 2. We will need to come back next week for part of class at least. Thank you for your interest.